I have to tell you that you've been saved from a very late lunch today, because back in April, when Graham asked if I would speak in August, the next psalm off the rank was Psalm 18. And we looked at it together and saw there were 50 verses. And I said to Graham, well, minute and a half for each verse. How long have we got, being an August Sunday? Well, the result of that is that Graham, I think, is going to tackle Psalm 18 later in the autumn over 2 weeks. But I want this morning really to respond to a question that I overheard at the back of the church a few weeks ago when we were talking about David crying out to God for protection and peace from his enemies. And I overheard someone ask the question, yes, but who were these enemies? And why? And I was encouraged when I heard that question being asked. Because, you know, it's very easy for us to absorb like a sponge all that we hear from the front week by week. But it's good, too, that we take what we've heard and ask those questions. You know, in a growing church, we are at different levels of knowledge of God's Word. And it's good that we can ask those questions and encourage one another as we seek to increase our knowledge and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, I'm just going to top and tail what I say with some words from Acts 13, where Paul, who's on his first missionary journey, is addressing people in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, and amongst other things, this is what he says. He's talking about the history of God's people from when they were in the land of Egypt and coming into the promised land. And he talks about Saul becoming the first king of Israel. But then he said, after removing Saul, he made David their king. And he testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. I'll return to that at the end. But I think it's true to say that David's life was in mortal danger from three main sources. First, there were the surrounding nations who were ever hostile towards Israel. And secondly, and much nearer home, there was King Saul. And then, would you believe, his own son Absalom. Although to a degree, I think that was self-inflicted, because sin had entered David's life in a big way. Well, with regard to the hostility of the surrounding nations, I think we got a hint of what was to come when John took us recently into Exodus chapter 3. And we read there of God's promise to Moses. Let me read that to you. From verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Yes, you see, this land that was promised was already occupied. And his command, God's command to his people, was that they must conquer the Canaanites and take all their land. And so we find it was Joshua, of course, who led the Israelites eventually into the promised land. We find him moving from city to city, cleansing the land of its wickedness by destroying every trace of idol worship. And you know, completing this mission would have fulfilled God's promise to Abraham and brought judgment on all the evil people living there. But unfortunately, Israel never finished the job, despite Joshua's conquering of 31 kings that we read of in Joshua 12. You see, the tribes had compromised God's command to drive out the inhabitants, and the incomplete removal of evil often means disaster in the end. And you know, from that time forward, as you read those early books of the Old Testament, it seems that Israel was constantly on a war footing. Sin always has its consequences. And nowhere do we see this more than in the times of the judges. Here the Israelites began a series of cycles of sinning, worshipping idols, being punished, crying out for help, being rescued by a judge sent from God, obeying God for a while, then falling back into idolatry. And so they found themselves conquered by the Syrians, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. Indeed, these were dark days for God's people, because they turned their back upon him. They compromised his laws and descended into times of real spiritual and moral bankruptcy. But friends, isn't that what we see in our own nation today? A mirror image of those times. Because as a nation, we have rebelled against God. For many, he is of no consequence. Christians are seen as deluded. And over several recent decades, have we not seen the moral fiber of our country being slowly but surely eaten away? I was talking with John Marrott in midweek, and he was saying, you know, that sadly, the church is not blameless in this regard, because we have seen God's word compromised, haven't we? Instead of holding firm to biblical truths, there are those who seek to manipulate them to accommodate the culture of modern society. And once we do that, as we have seen and as we are seeing, we are on a slippery slope. You know, God so wanted his people to be different, as we read in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. He wanted them a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. He didn't want them to be like the nations round and about. He wanted them to be distinct. And that is what he demands of Christians today. That is what he demands of you and me. People who are rooted in the truth of his word without compromise. And doesn't Peter remind us in his first letter, the second chapter in verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so as David enters the scene, it's not surprising, is it, that his first encounter with the enemy is with those pesky Philistines. They're still at the gates with their giant warrior Goliath. And what a marker David put down as he faced this monster of a man across the valley. Just look at 1 Samuel 17. Verse 45. This is what I read. David said to the Philistine, "You come out against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." And that would be David's mantra as he faced down and defeated all of Israel's enemies. For soon there would be again the Jebusites, the Philistines again, the Arameans, the Edomites and the Ammonites, over all of whom God gave David victory. David's life from the enemies of Israel was constantly in danger as they pursued him. He was the front man, the warrior, and they were out for his life. But God so graciously and wonderfully protected him. But you know, David never attributed his victories to himself. He fully realized that the purpose of his position was to bless God's people. And that is what we read in 1 Chronicles 14:2. As we consider David's second enemy, things get personal, because we're talking here about King Saul, someone for whom David won many battles, and someone for whom David remained totally loyal. I don't know whether there are any devotees of the BBC drama Poldark with us this morning, but let me say that David was no George Warlaggan. That scheming character who would manipulate any situation or any individual in pursuit of his desire for personal status and power. No, as far as David was concerned, no matter what lay ahead, so long as Saul was the Lord's anointed, so long as Saul was the king of Israel, he could count on his undivided loyalty. I guess, as we've already seen, that the moment David moved to center stage in Israel was when, as a young boy, he both confronted and defeated the Philistine giant Goliath. And from then on, Saul began to use David for important missions, which he always successfully completed. And he gave his young warrior command over 1,000 troops. Indeed, David was welcomed into Saul's service. And in 1 Samuel 16:21, we read that Saul loved him greatly. That was the relationship that they had, Saul and David. So what went wrong? What provoked Saul to turn against David, to become so resentful and ultimately seek to kill him? Well, we know that Saul, particularly when God removed his spirit from him, he was prone to recurring bouts of despondency. And he could not help brooding on his suspicion that David, for all his winning ways, ultimately meant to overthrow him. Even David's victories on Saul's behalf became a threat to the king. As cheering crowds sang triumphantly, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Come on, that must have irked when Saul heard that. Must have irked, mustn't it? I suppose you could say that Saul's suspicion was both founded and unfounded. It was untrue that the loyal David had any conscious intention to overthrow Saul's dynasty, but it was true that he was destined to do just that and found his own royal house. But not yet. Not yet. He could be patient, convinced that God knew what he was doing with his life and would bring his plans to fruition in his perfect timing. I want to speak here now practically about the danger of resentment and jealousy. I think we have to pray and guard against resentment and jealousy taking hold in the church. I'm thrilled to be able to stand here and say that in the 20 years of Graham's ministry, I have not seen that in this place. But I know a church where it exists, where a young assistant was appointed, and with the blessing of the pastor and the elders, he was charged with reshaping, refocusing the children and youth work, rather in the way that Andy Turnbull did here a few years ago, and which Charlie has so ably carried forward. And in a small corner of that church, a little pocket, there was resentment. There was envy and resentment. Who does this guy think he is? And unfortunately, that was not eradicated right at the outset. And the result in that church has been, I think, a hindrance to that particular ministry. And so we cannot be complacent, Kennet Valley. We always have to pray and guard against these things. I think we have to guard too against resentment and jealousy taking hold in our daily lives as Christians. I think particularly in the workplace, where we can so easily be sidelined or perhaps overlooked for promotion, and resentment creeps in, doesn't it? I want to just tell you an example from my own experience. Before I came to Reading, I was working for a Shropshire outpost of Severn Trent Water. And looking for advancement, I applied for a job with Thames. And when I got here for interview, I discovered that on the shortlist was a guy who was an internal candidate who had been with the company some while. And so it was to my surprise and probably Thames Water's eternal regret that I was appointed. And when I started the job, I found myself working in very, very close proximity to this man who'd been overlooked. But I have to tell you, John was his name. He could not have been more welcoming. He could not have been more helpful. There was not an ounce of resentment in him towards me. And he and I and his wife Anne and Rosemary, we became very good friends. It was sad that some years ago he was brought to an untimely death. Now, you know, that appointment was not a senior post. It was a relatively junior appointment. But as I look back, I just see that as a very significant stepping stone, because doors opened and promotions came. But the lovely thing was that as I progressed in the discipline of finance, so John progressed to a very senior administrative role. And I think what that taught me is, like David, God knows what he is doing with our lives when we trust him. And I think that was further confirmed to me a little bit later on. When we were in Shropshire, Rosemary and I belonged to a very lively evangelical Anglican church where we had very sound teaching and where I think we were greatly loved and had lots of friends. When we came to Reading, I made the huge mistake of trying to find the same church, and it does not exist. It does not exist. And I floundered. I floundered. And I had a period in my life where I was in spiritual darkness. And I was very fortunate that I had alongside me a strong woman. And Rosemary got hold of me. Well, I have to tell you that I had much longer hair in those days. Dark flowing locks that covered my ears and almost down on my shoulders. Not a pretty sight. And yet at the time, I probably thought it was a pretty sight. But she stabilized me. And she enabled me to refocus. And then at length, along came Kennet Valley Free Church. When we first came to Reading, there was no Ford's Farm. And there was certainly no Kennet Valley Free Church. It was in the mind of no one except the sovereign God, who knows the end from the beginning and everything in the middle. And I am quite convinced that God knew in his heart that he was planning a witness in this particular part of West Reading. And what a privilege it has been for me to be just a small part of the development of that work here at Kennet Valley. The lesson for me: God knows what he is doing with our lives. And I want to say a word now to the young people here. Some of you may fairly recently have begun that career path in the workplace. Others are at university, and it is sooner or later, well, sooner rather than later, you are going to be making your way in the commercial world with your chosen profession. And let me tell you, there will be knockdowns. There will be disappointments. There will be frustrations. There will be times when you will say, surely that job should have been mine. Do not let resentment take hold. I want to say to you, just keep your head down and trust in the sovereign God, because he knows what he is doing with your life. Very, very quickly, very quickly. We finally find David, now king, opposed by a third enemy, and that was his own son, Absalom, who conspires against his father and leads a national rebellion. Now, the seeds of Absalom's hatred lay in David not dealing decisively as a father with trouble in his family. But we have to say that this is where sin catches up with David, because all this follows his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And God had predicted that David's family would suffer as a consequence. Because of what you have done, we read in 2 Samuel 12. Because of what you have done, out of your own household, David, I am going to bring calamity upon you.
And God always punishes sin. And soon David was to lose the child of Uriah's wife, the child that Uriah's wife had borne to him, soon to be followed by that turmoil in the family. Absalom, of course, was actually David's third son. His second son evidently died young, leaving the handsome, ambitious Absalom second in line of succession after his half-brother Amnon. Well, the inevitable tensions between these royal sons of different mothers exploded into mortal hatred while Absalom was still a youth. Amnon lured Tamar, Absalom's full sister, into his house and raped the girl. Devastated, she went to Absalom for protection, while her father David, although angry, did nothing to punish Amnon for his transgression. And 2 years later, Absalom exacted his own revenge by murdering Amnon at a sheep shearing festival when Amnon was merry with wine. Fearing blood vengeance, Absalom fled north to his grandfather's court in Geshur, a nation to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And there he began plotting to stir up resentment against David. And David again was pursued by the armies of Absalom. But again, God graciously and wonderfully protected him. And ultimately, Absalom's plans failed, and he was killed in a battle that took place in the dense forest of Ephraim. You may remember that he was riding on his horse and his head and mane caught in the branches of a tree, and the rest is history. But despite everything, David still loved his son and could not celebrate the victory, but wept openly on hearing the news. Well, as I conclude, right at the beginning, I brought that verse from Acts 13, where David was called a man after God's own heart. What a commendation that is, isn't it? To be called a man after God's own heart. But that didn't mean his life was free of troubles. David's life was full of highs and lows, and some of those troubles were as a result of his own sins, some were as a result of the sins of others. And in the same way, friends, we cannot always control our ups and downs, but we possess a God whom we can trust every day. Just back to that verse in Acts as I close. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus as he promised. And how we give thanks for that, don't we? That from David's line there came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we celebrated earlier in the communion, took the punishment of our sin in his own body on the cross of Calvary. And if our trust is in him, if we, like David, who continually acknowledged and confessed his sins, if we do that, then our God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you as ever for what we can learn from out of your precious word. And I want to pray this morning that as we go away, we'll think about what we've heard, we'll reflect upon what we've heard, and seek to apply the lessons to our own lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.